Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Good morning, Crossway Church. Please take your Bibles and turn to 3 John, the third letter of John. Hello to those watching at home. We love you and miss you. That's 3 John. Sometimes the best way to teach something is by giving an example of what to do or what not to do. And sometimes it is the best way to learn. A few years ago, I took a couple of my daughters on a ski trip to Bear Mountain that Sam Ovalle put together. It was their first time skiing, and so I wanted them to have a good experience, so I sprung for the lesson. They do a nice job of the skiing lessons there. And at one point in the lesson, one of my daughters was on the ski lift with her instructor, and they were observing folks going down the mountain, and the instructor was pointing out different skiers as examples of what to do and what not to do. And one ski scrub caught his eye, and he points to that guy and says to his daughter, or to my daughter, not his daughter, to my daughter, says emphatically, "You see that guy? Don't ever do what he's doing. It's terrible. He's going straight down the mountain." That was good advice, but it put my daughter in an awkward position because he was pointing at me. And I'm fairly certain she just acted like she didn't know me. I think she said something like, "Yeah, that's terrible." Nevertheless, I was glad to be helpful in some way to her ski lesson. I like to think of it like this. I was a good example of a bad example. Well, 3 John is a personal letter, and it really involves four main characters. John, also known as the Elder. Evidence and tradition point to this being the Apostle John. John's writing to Gaius, possibly a Gaius mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but we really don't know that for certain. We can't determine that. And in this letter to Gaius, John writes about two other people, Diotrephes and Demetrius. Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius are also going to be an example to us. But what will these three serve as examples of? What is John seeking to teach them? Let's look at two verses to get us going in the right direction. These two verses sort of summarize this letter and are sort of like bookends to the content of the letter. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's verse 4. And then verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." These two verses kind of sum up the content of the letter of 3 John. When John calls people my children, he's referring to those that have come to Christ under his ministry or those who have grown up in Christ under his gospel ministry. And just like parents have joy when their child is wise and their child is thriving, it gives the parents joy. The apostle has joy when those he has ministered to are faithfully trusting and following Jesus and not turning aside despite every trial they face, but instead they're persevering in the faith and they're making progress in the faith. And when he sees that, it brings him great joy. And then you see there in verse 11, you see that we're called to imitate good and to do the opposite of evil. Don't imitate the evil, but imitate good. And that is true broadly, of course, but in 3 John, what is good, the good that we're called to imitate, and what is evil, the evil that we're called to not imitate, is rather specific. And we're going to see that here. When John says here that whoever does good is from God and whoever does evil is not, he certainly means that in a way that encompasses the gospel life. The good we do is good as the gospel defines good, not as the world defines it. Talk a little bit about that later. And in this letter, the gospel good we do is rather specific. So let me sum up God's call to us in a most simple statement. Let me sum it up like this. Give joy by doing good. Give joy by doing good. You see, we have a gift to give to one another. We have a gift that we give to one another. And when we walk according to the truth, when we imitate gospel good, what's good according to the gospel, when we do that, we bring the gift of joy and we give it to everyone else. That's a rather powerful thought, right? Sometimes you think, I have no gift to give, or the gifts I have to give aren't very noteworthy. No, you have a powerful, incredible, massive gift to give. You can bring joy to all of God's people that know you by doing gospel good. Well, we bring joy to one another. We bring joy to the Lord Himself, of course. But we also bring joy to everyone who loves and follows and works for Jesus when we do good according to the gospel. So let's take a look at these three examples in 3 John. First of all, Gaius. And you're going to see, I've got there, the letter is to him. So there's a greeting there, then there's commendation, and then there's a farewell or ending in verses 13 to 15. But all of that's sort of directly addressed to him. And we'll go right to the text here and read all the verses that directly deal with Gaius first. Okay, so verses 1 through 8 and then verses 13 to 15. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now down to verse 13. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. John obviously has great affection for Gaius, and it's not without reason. We already connected this to some degree. Gaius is walking in truth, meaning he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, come down from the Father, who lived and then died for sinners on the cross. Gaius believes, and he is living in such a way that you can see that faith. His life is consistent. His deeds flow from that faith. We should always be able to do this, you and I. Our doing reflects our believing. We should be able to see. You and I should be able to see if someone is walking in the truth. It's really not a great mystery. It's actually rather obvious. And if it seems like a great mystery, that's a problem. If we're around someone for a while and we have no idea whether they trust Jesus or not, something's missing, either in their behavior or in our ability to assess behavior. Maybe we don't have enough of a biblical grid for life, which is why we're missing it. And there is a specific way that Gaius is walking in the truth, and John is commending him for it. He's seeking to promote this particular activity, this particular good work. Gaius, and here it is, Gaius is hospitable. He's hospitable to the itinerant ministers or preachers, or perhaps you could call them missionaries. Now, given our context, this might seem a little bit hard to grasp. I don't mean to say it's completely impossible to grasp, but I think we can actually relate very well to what's going on here. But there is some historic and cultural distance for us to cross to understand this. And at that time, the churches were few and they were very small, a few dozen people perhaps, maybe sometimes less than 40 or something like that. And they received teachers and preachers that would sort of run on circuits. And doing so is quite helpful because they didn't have the resources that we have today. We have an incredible amount of resources because we stand on the shoulders of thousands of years of church history and what's been built for us. They didn't have that. They were right at the beginning. And so the teachers and the preachers would, the missionaries, they would go on a circuit. They would go to multiple churches. They would bring their teaching. They would serve the church. Now, as they did this, the resources were few. And unlike the traveling philosophers at the time, these traveling teachers were not to charge for their service. In fact, the Didache, which was a kind of a standard way that Christians would practice certain things, part of what it said was, if any teacher comes and asks for money, if he asks for it, he's a false teacher. Because these itinerant teachers weren't to ask. Instead, they were to rely on God's people without bringing it up. They were to rely on God's people to, out of their understanding of the gospel and their ability to provide, God's people were to provide for them abundantly all that they needed while they were there, and usually to take care of their needs when they were leaving to go to the next place. D.A. Carson has written in various places about his own experience. He's a theologian that's alive today, and it may help us relate a bit. It really is about the experience of his father. Carson's father was a pastor in French Canada, and when Carson was young, there was an incredibly small number of Protestant Christians in Quebec. In fact, Protestant pastors were often jailed for pushing faith in Jesus. And as a child, he faced continual bullying. D.A. Carson faced continual bullying because of their faith, because of their church, because they were so niche and outnumbered. And then he went to Oxford, so he was in England, he was in Europe, and during that period, while he was away, the little group of churches, these faithful gospel-preaching churches, his father was one of these pastors. From 1972 to 1980, a period of 8 years, that group of churches grew from 35 churches to almost 500 churches in those 8 years. It was an incredible revival happening in French Canada, and incredible numbers of young men were coming to Christ. They were outpacing the young women, which is unusual, isn't it? And so they were coming to Christ. They were being converted, and the churches were being overwhelmed with needs for pastors and sound biblical teachers, while at the same time, their resources were limited because this was all new growth, and there was so many young people. They had to make do with the pastors they had until they were able to raise up more. And so these pastors took on circuits. They took on multiple churches. They would travel to different churches and bring their teaching to strengthen those churches and to raise up laborers. This kind of thing has happened from time to time in church history. In the Great Awakening here in the States, this kind of thing happened. It happened at other times. And it was happening in the first century. The church was growing faster than they could provide leaders for it. And in the first century, when a traveling pastor or teacher came to a church, they wouldn't stay in an inn because an inn at the time was essentially a brothel. So instead, they would stay with church members. And they would usually come with a letter of recommendation so that the host could have some confidence that this person was, who is essentially a stranger to them, but they could have some confidence that this person who was a stranger to them is actually a brother in Christ, and they could count on them and care for them in good conscience and recommend them to the church. And remember from last week we talked about this, when you took a stranger in, they became part of the community. You extended your credibility to verify the character of this person who's now under your roof. That's what that hospitality meant. They took on the responsibility, the host took on the responsibility to feed the teacher and to meet all of their needs while they were there. And this may have included taking up that offering, giving them a gift for their next journey or the next place they would go. Among the churches, this was all done to the glory of the Lord and the good of the church. It's really kind of beautiful, isn't it? And, you know, when you have prosperity like we have and have had for so long, you kind of lose touch with some of these practices that the church had. And of course, we're grateful for the blessings we have, but it's sweet to see that picture in and the way the church operated. And so never fret. No matter what comes for us, God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it as we advance in Christ Jesus. Gaius excelled at this hospitality. He was reliable in it, and brothers had recently come from being hosted by Gaius to John, and when they did, they gave a report of this great love that Gaius had shown to them, that they were able, because of Gaius, to do profitable ministry. And you can imagine the different degrees of hosting. You know, think of like an Airbnb review or a VRBO review or a Yelp review, and you see some people are super hosts. You know, the place is clean, and they go the extra mile, and that must have been like Gaius, caring for these brothers that came to the church. Before we move on, let me simply point out that this was the opposite from the problem that John was addressing in the second letter. In the second letter of John, John is directly and vehemently exhorting God's people to not show hospitality to a particular group, to refuse to invite certain people in. Any teacher who denied the deity or humanity of Jesus Christ, or any teacher who diminished the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, was not welcome. They were not to show hospitality. It was a hard line. It was a hard line for protection and love of the church. You see, we need to exercise discretion, biblical discernment in who we show hospitality to, because there is always a gospel connection for God's people. You and I can't escape that. The people we lend ourselves to, lend our relationship to, we're lending our credibility to them to some degree, even if it's much smaller than this hosting. To some degree, we can't escape it. And we can do well or we can do poorly in who we show hospitality to. Think about that. The very people you're interacting with, you can do well or you can do poorly in those that we show hospitality to or in those that we refuse to show it to. You can refuse to show it to the wrong people. You can refuse to show it to the right people. You can show it to the right people, and you can show it to the wrong people. These are important categories for maturing Christians. You see, a Christian is not someone who is just open to anyone and everyone in all the same manner, nor is a Christian someone who is simply closed to anyone and everyone in the same manner. No, glorifying Christ and relating to others is not automatic. Instead, it is an active process that requires the application of biblical truth and especially the gospel at all times. Give joy by doing good. And second, we see this example of Diotrephes. Gaius is the hero in this letter, but Diotrephes is the villain. Gaius is the example we should follow, and Diotrephes is the example we should reject. As we look at these verses, notice that John gives Diotrephes a devastating character assessment. As those who trust God's word, that's us, we trust God's word to interpret our world and put us on the right path in it. Take note that this is a divine character assessment. The inspired writer of Scripture gives a devastating character assessment, calling this man out by name. John has been inspired to deliver these words regarding this man so that you and I could read it 2,000 years later. And in reading it, we could understand categories of biblical principle that are meant to be applied. I say this because experience tells me that if Diotrephes was among us today, very few would have the clarity, the courage, or the awareness of what is at stake, or to actually say this to him or about him. But John does not have that problem. John has biblical and gospel clarity, and he has courage, and he very well knows what is actually at stake. And so he writes, verses 9 and 10, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Let's consider the bad example of Diotrephes. First, let's focus on this idea that he does not acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John and the elders with him. We have talked about this before. We need to continue to revisit it. Sinners have always struggled with legitimate authority. That's the definition of rebellion, right? Growing up, all my life, I've struggled at times with authority. My parents, first of all, right? Even church authority in Sunday school and whatnot, in youth group, as a teen in high school, with coaches, with teachers, on into college, with administration, with professors, and then beyond. I once had a police officer yell at me because he didn't like how slowly I was moving to do what he directed. By the way, he was wrong, but that's beside the point. Listen, I was a good kid. You would not have looked at me and thought, oh man, what a rebellious kid. No, but I struggled all my life. This is a challenge for us sinners. We are rebellious. This is the definition of rebellion. Right at the core of rebellion, right at the core of it, is a struggle with legitimate authority starting with God. To be a sinner is to be someone who throws off the authority of God over our lives. This is what is so devastating and destructive about sin. We're trying to dethrone God from our lives. And if we do this with God, well then, of course we're going to do this with other legitimate, lesser legitimate, but nonetheless legitimate authorities in our lives. And this is what's going on with teenage rebellion. So let me ask, do you ever look at the rebellious teenager and think, man, that's a beautiful thing? No, of course not. You worry about them and think, oh my goodness, they're going to make a wreck of their life. I hope they come to their senses before it's too late. And here, Diotrephes is throwing off the authority of one of the eyewitnesses of Christ Jesus, who will give his life and testimony to John is the beloved disciple. He walks with Jesus. He testifies to his death and resurrection. He will be exiled to Patmos for his testimony. He will likely be executed for his testimony. This is who Diotrephes is rebelling against. That is some titanic chutzpah. Did I say that right? Probably not. Worse, and second to throwing off the authority, is that he's talking wicked nonsense against. Talking wicked nonsense against John and those with him. Now, there's a helpful biblical category that we all need. Do you understand that people can talk wicked nonsense? That's not neutral. It's not just coming out of a place of hurt. It's wicked. It's nonsense. Is there anything less you want in your life than wicked nonsense? Right? This is an important category. He's talking wicked nonsense against John. If someone was talking wicked nonsense against you, what would you like the hearer to do? You would like them to defend you, right? You would like them to stand up, especially if you think about it, just take a step back and think about it. You'd like them to stand up for the glory of Christ and say, stop that. Have you ever told anyone, I'm uncomfortable with what you're saying right now. You have to stop. And if you don't, I'm walking away. They're talking wicked nonsense. He's talking wicked nonsense against John. Now, it's never fun to focus on negative realities, but we must. This wicked nonsense category is probably one of the most common problems in the church today. We allow, out of niceness, people to talk wicked nonsense against others, especially legitimate authority. And the difference between what John is saying about Diotrephes and what Diotrephes is saying about John is that one is telling the truth and the other is puffed up in pride. Do you see that? That's what it's saying. He puts himself first. One's telling the truth, one's puffed up in pride. Now here's the kicker. You and I, because of the scriptures, because of the gospel, because of what we have in God's word, are supposed to be growing in maturity to where we can tell the difference between what's going on. We're supposed to be able to identify that. We're supposed to be able to say, okay, that's the truth and that's baloney. Okay, I'm listening to that. I'm not listening to any of that. Okay, I'm welcoming this and I'm stopping that. And this is one of the biggest problems. It seems like we're unable to do that sometimes. And I know we all fail there, but we have to learn to do this. And that's part of what John is teaching Gaius and the others that will read, including us, that will read about this. You know what I think this mostly looks like? In real life, it looks like misrepresentation, mischaracterization. So something is said, and then it gets translated in its worst possible light, mischaracterization. I think what we need to understand, and I'm trying to help us grow in this category of wicked nonsense, what it looks like, so that we can spot it. When something is put in its worst possible light, it's probably not true, right? Now, it can be true, and we're supposed to be able to tell the difference. But that mischaracterization, so you've experienced this either as the one doing it or the one receiving it. You know, a parent says to a teenager, you need to go to bed at this time because tomorrow is a school day. The teenager takes that. So the parent is loving their teenager, right? And the teenager takes that, depending on their context and how they've handled these things and their experience, all that. And my parents are so unfair. This is unjust. They don't acknowledge that I'm an adult. All they care about is the rules. Now think about that. Is that true? There's an accusation. All they care about is their rules. Might be true, I guess, but probably not. Probably what they care about is the teenager. You see? That's wicked nonsense. And yes, we've all been rebellious teenagers. We all know these kinds of things. And so those, you know, some of those smaller things we feel like we can just look aside and like brush aside. But once again, I encourage you to think, what if this is you? What if the wicked nonsense is about you? How would you like it to be handled? Well, that is what Diotrephes is doing to John. And he's happy to do that. He's got no qualms. Anybody that'll listen, maybe if someone won't listen, he won't tell them because he's shrewd enough to know they won't listen. But anyone that has a little opening, he's telling them. Wicked nonsense. Third, Diotrephes refuses to show hospitality to these critically important teachers and pastors and missionaries. How can he? He does not have Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself as our sacrifice at the center of his thinking. See, if Jesus is at the center, and this is where theology connects with practice, sound doctrine with sound practice, if someone, and John has been saying this to us over and over and over, if someone doesn't have sound practice, in other words, if they're talking wicked nonsense, then they don't really love Jesus as much as they may say they love Jesus. That's what we have to discern. That's what we have to connect. If Diotrephes had Jesus at the center of his thinking, whatever problems he had with the apostle, he wouldn't have handled it by cutting off the legitimate brothers that were coming to teach God's people and to build them up in the most holy faith. And he still would have wanted to support every valid gospel ministry, which should be our heart as well. We have limitations, but that should be our heart. And so he doesn't have the gospel at the center of what he's thinking, what motivates him. Fourth, Diotrephes actually stops other believers from helping the brothers, and even church disciplines those who do. And notice this is very important. Diotrephes isn't saying to others, I don't think you should support them. I don't think you should. And then moves on. He's saying, I don't think you should. If you try, I'll do everything I can to stop you. And if you do, I will punish you. That's what he's doing. And it's evil to threaten someone with church discipline for doing what's right. And that's why when we wield church discipline, we should do so with caution and very deliberately. We're told why Diotrephes does all of this. The scripture says, John says, he likes to put himself first. You see, that's what's at the core of it. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's a power move. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know one of the unfortunate outworkings of sin is that sometimes people desire a reputation among the church. They desire standing among the church, and they desire it so much that it motivates them and puts them into conflict. That's what James says. What causes quarrels and fights? It's because you want something. You crave it, but you can't have it. Yes. Diotrephes wanted to be the apostle, and he couldn't be the apostle, but it wasn't going to stop him from trying to be the apostle, and so he kept putting himself first. And he was a big fish in a little pond, and he threw his weight around, and it's pathetic and damaging and painful to watch, but John's going to deal with him. He has to, because he knows what's at stake. But in all this, it goes without saying that, and I think you can see this, Diotrephes is not someone that gives joy. He's not bringing the gift of joy to John or the other elders, to the pastors and teachers and missionaries. He's not bringing joy to God's people. He's not bringing joy to those who would support those legitimate gospel ministries. Instead, he's bringing sorrow and pain and difficulty. He gives heartache, the opposite of joy. And that is not our calling. That is not the gift we have to give to one another. But if we're not careful, that's what we can give. Instead, give joy by doing good according to the gospel, by doing good as the scriptures define good. So let's take a look at the third example. The third example, Demetrius. Demetrius is the third example. And the scriptures don't say much about Demetrius. What they say about him is what we'd like the scriptures or the Lord to say about us. This is what we would like the Lord to say about us. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The good that we are called to imitate here is, once again, not good as the world defines it. So much of what the world calls good is bad. It's even evil. Let me go back to this example. I think it's very important in our time and place that occasionally we come back to this and clarify it. We must do so. There's one obvious example. There are many obvious examples, but here's one. The world is calling sex change a good thing. And as I know, as you see, like me, you're You're tormented by some of the news headlines you see here and there. But the world is saying that sex change is a good thing. They say it's being true to oneself. They say it takes courage. They want to fund sex change. They want to introduce it to the youngest children possible. They want to normalize it. They want to make that the culture. They want to offer counsel to those who are confused. They want to insert confusion. They want to offer counsel. They want to offer medication. They want to offer surgery for sex change. They say if you withhold sex changes, rather, not just withhold them, if you don't promote sex changes, if you don't make space for them, if you don't fund them with tax money, if you don't make a way for them, then you are morally lacking. You're hateful to people that struggle if you don't do this and stand for it. That's what the world says is good. But God's word says that you are rejecting, if you go for a sex change, you are rejecting who God made you to be. You don't define you, God defines you. Sex change is not self-actualization. It's rebellion against God. And the most loving thing I can do is tell you not to do that, to tell you the truth so that you don't utterly destroy your soul and your whole life. But instead, I implore you to turn to the Lord who made you and loves you and knew exactly what he was doing when he made you. And to remind you that he gave Jesus Christ as a Savior for all who will trust him. What you're really looking for is in Jesus. What you really need is in Jesus. The world's version of good and God's version is very different. So when we're told to imitate the good in this passage that you see up here, it is good defined by God, by Christ, by the gospel, by the word of God. The very things we're talking about this morning, our good works will flow from the gospel. If we know God, if we have God, if we've seen God, we will do good. And if we don't do good as defined by the scriptures, and maybe we don't know God. Not as well as we thought we did. Maybe we haven't seen him as clearly as we thought we saw. Now, Demetrius is probably one of the itinerant teachers. He's probably one of these pastors that went to the churches to teach. And Diotrephes would not receive him. And so Gaius is basically saying, John is saying to Gaius, please receive him. In fact, Demetrius might be the one who has this letter in his hand. He might be the one bringing the scroll to Gaius. We don't know that for certain, but it's possible given the fact that he's mentioned like this toward the end of this letter. And the amazing thing about Demetrius and what John writes here and has commended Gaius for is that Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now think about that. What is a testimony? A testimony is when someone witnesses. And so in this case, when you say he's received a good testimony, that means that other people have witnessed and they have testified to. So they've spoken what they've seen, what they've experienced from Demetrius. They've said it. Multiple people have said, this is a brother who loves Christ and his life shows it. It's kind of like this morning. We all witnessed Christopher be baptized in the name of Jesus. We watched it right here. And so later on, if someone were to ask you, was Christopher ever baptized? You can testify to what you witnessed. Yes, I saw him be baptized. That's a testimony. It's simple, straightforward. We do it all the time. That's what's happening here. And yet, what we're saying specifically is that Demetrius has received this good testimony. But not only has he received it from other people. John writes that he's received it from the truth itself. the truth itself. Now, we've seen him, it's repeatedly, it's at least four times in this passage, that expression truth or the concept. And every time what it really gets to is it's really getting to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. John is the one who writes in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so you often see John intermingle those concepts. Well, here again, he's saying the truth. In other words, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. In other words, he's received Christ Jesus. He walks in the way of Christ. He follows Jesus, and therefore that testifies that his life testifies to him. The truth of his life testifies to the truth that he is in. But also there's an implication here that because he follows Jesus and trusts Jesus and walks in that truth, that the truth, that Jesus himself testifies to Demetrius' good character and verifies him. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what we want? The approval of the Lord to where his testimony about us is good. Because the good that we do is flowing out of Christ and his work. And our lives are consistent with that. So then Jesus turns and he testifies to us about the good that we do. He can testify about us to any of his people and commend us to any of his people. Say, this man, this woman, this is a good brother or sister that you can count on. They're going to give you the gift of joy. Don't we long for the Lord's testimony about us? And when it comes to this hospitality applied, think through the sacrifices involved in the hospitality at the time. And I'm sure I'll miss a bunch of things, and you might even think of them better. But think of these. First of all, when they showed hospitality to these strangers who were commended by others, but they themselves hadn't experienced them, but they're going to take them into their home. They're doing it for the gospel. They're doing it for Jesus. So in this sacrifice, this sacrifice that hospitality calls for is a gospel priority. It puts Jesus front and center in life. And everything else revolves around that. So all of my wealth or my possessions, all of my time, all of my orientation, it is centered around Jesus and his glory and the good of his people. You see that? That's the way our lives need to be oriented as well. And there are many things that tug at us, many things that pull at us. There are some things that are so attractive to us, we would be inclined to make our lives about that thing. Maybe work and success. Maybe something we just enjoy greatly. Maybe sin that has engulfed us. And all of that is misplaced. It's not good. Gospel priority is where you and I begin. It's where their hospitality begins. It's where our good deeds begin as well. When we want the Lord to testify to us, when we want others to testify of our character, that it's integral with the gospel, start there. Is your life centered around Jesus? Or is it centered around something else? When I think of that concept, I realize I need to bring some things into line. Maybe you're thinking the same this morning. But not only is it gospel priority, which sets everything else in order, along with that comes material sacrifice, right? They're going to come into their home. They're going to feed them. They may clothe them to some degree. They may take care of other expenses while they're in town if there are things that they need to do. There's a sacrifice of time. All of a sudden, I have a guest. They're in my home. I can't just say, oh, yeah, make yourself at home. I mean, you can say that's a good start, but you can't just leave it there. You got to help the person. You need to be there for them. You have to answer questions. You need to attend to them. So it's a sacrifice of time, and it's a sacrifice of comfort and space. These folks that were hospitable couldn't simply say, I like my space. I need my space. I have to have my space. They were saying, come into my space. These folks were probably not wealthy. Their homes may well have been one-room homes. They may have even shared it with animals. Maybe there were those that had larger homes or had multiple rooms, better accommodations. I'm sure there was a mix. Either way, they're welcoming people into their space. These are the good things that we can do in relationship to the gospel. Now, we don't have the same situation as they had in the first century with the circuit riding pastors and missionaries. But there are brothers and sisters all around us that need us to prioritize Christ Jesus and us to give of our material and us to give of our time and us to give of our space. And so we give joy by doing good to one another and to those that the Lord is sending to us. Let me, in closing here, just, and I'll ask the band to come and we'll sing a song to close here in just a moment. But in closing, let me just raise that one more time. Why should we give joy? Why should we care to give the gift of joy? Some of us are probably already stirred up. Yes, I want to give the gift. It blesses me to think that I can give this to others. And all I need to do is be faithful to Christ Jesus. And in doing that, I'll bring joy to others. But maybe we need to think a little more deeply about it. Maybe some of us are stuck there and need to think a little further about it. Let's take it when it comes to church leaders, because we know the scriptures speak to this, and we see it here with John. But I think we can apply it broadly to all of God's people. There is a way to bring sorrows and burdens to church leaders. Sorrows and burdens that demotivate, that cause the leader to say, is it worth it? By God's grace, there's so much joy in Crossway Church already. I think we have it better than many. But you get the idea. There's a way to operate that adds to the burdens, adds to the worries, adds to the concerns. But then there's a way to engage church leaders that brings joy, like we're talking about here. And it brings life. It lifts the burdens. It takes them away rather than adding to them. That's why we want to give joy to one another. Because in the Christian life, we're carrying crosses, right? You take up your cross. If anyone would follow after Jesus, you take up a cross and you follow him. You can't even be his disciple unless you take up a cross and follow him. The road is attended with suffering. It just is. And so in your faithfulness to Christ, when you're walking in the truth and you're doing the good that comes out of the Christian faith, when you do that, and then in that, you're giving that gift of joy, guess what you've just done? You've brought life. You've brought endurance. You've brought strength. You've brought perseverance. You've brought motivation to everyone around you. Don't we all delight in seeing brothers and sisters who faithfully persevere in the faith? Of course we do. Of course we do. You're bringing joy. You're giving joy to one another in that. Think about laughter. Think about when you burst out in laughter, how it kind of overwhelms everything else going on in the moment. And your heart is lifted. And the troubles that may have been clouding you just a moment before, they're gone for a moment. They're lifted for a moment. You're enjoying that moment. And then maybe the laughter subsides and you go back to the sorrows. Well, joy and laughter are not unrelated, but I think joy is more sustained, more lasting. It's fruit, it's blessing, it's a gift. And so, when you give the gift of joy, you give something that lifts up the brothers and sisters and shows your love and concern for them and strengthens them for the road in front. Would you stand with us, please? And one thing we can do right now is as we sing praises to the Lord, we can give joy to one another just in our praise of God. Because even that gives joy. And so let's do the good of expressing our faith, our gratitude in Christ Jesus by worshiping Him. But then let's go from here and continue to give joy by doing good, the good of hospitality.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.